Spiritual warfare, I think that will be our subject for the next 4 weeks, and I think it'd be good to spend some time with it because it's really not something we've looked at for a very long time. So the text for today and for a few weeks ahead will actually run down further, but today I'd like to read verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Since it's been a couple weeks now since we've been in Ephesians, I want to just review with you again. And I'm going to use John Stott's outline because I think it works very well. John Stott, in outlining the six chapters of Ephesians, divides it into four sections. He calls them new life, new society, new standards, and new relationships. And the first section, the new life, covers everything from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 10. In this section, we see that our life and salvation is in Christ. That's this favorite little phrase that Paul likes to use, in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. And what he's signifying by that, whenever he uses that, spiritual union with Christ, whereby His righteousness has been imputed to us, and our sin has been imputed to Him. He has atoned for our sins by his death on the cross. And thus, of course, we have what he speaks of there in chapter 1, verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And of course, when Dr. Stott is speaking of this section on new life, we're reminded of this very important statement in chapter 2, verse 1, that he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And all persons come in this world dead spiritually, but those whom God calls to himself, it becomes true then of what we see in chapter 2, verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that's how the letter starts, this matter of new life that God infuses in his people through the Spirit. Then the second section, which he calls the new society, that of course is the church. And this section runs from chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of chapter 3. And this new society, or what we understand to be the church, is this people where God reconciles altogether. He reconciles many differing people to himself and then to one another, people with different ethnicity, people from different nations, people from different backgrounds, economic conditions, all kinds of differences that we can identify, and yet they're brought together in love and oneness in the church. And for Paul, the amazing thing that God did in his day to bring about this unity was that he brought Jews and Gentiles together in the church, these groups that had been so opposed to one another for such a long time, and yet they come together in Christ and in the church and love one another. Just to pick a few verses concerning this, in chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, he means by that the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, he means the Jews. And then the third section of the letter is new standards. It runs from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 21. And we spent a lot of time in this section. I think it was a profitable thing to spend so much time in it. As God's new people or new society, we no longer live by the worldly standards that we once adopted. And there is to be a unity. In chapter 4, verse 3, it speaks of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul goes on there in these next verses and shows where that unity lies. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And indeed, it's a wonderful thing to see a group of people in this world who are truly unified. I know of no unity anywhere in the world in any kind of group at all, except that compares it all to the unity of the Church of Christ. He also mentioned the fact that there is a diversity of gifts within this new work of God, the church. Speaks of that in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And it's through the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God gives to believers, it's through the talents that he gives unto them, that the body is able to minister one to another and build itself up. And it's a wonderful passage there, extending really from about verse 11 through 16 there in chapter 4. And also, this is the section in which we spent quite a bit of time looking at the putting off and putting on, verses 22 and 24 of the fourth chapter, putting off the old man, putting off what we are in Adam, putting off the old way of life and the old habits, and replacing that and putting on the new man, putting on what we are in Christ. And then we begin to look at the practical commands that go with that. Like in verse 25, we're put away falsehood, put on speaking the truth, put away unrighteous anger, be in control of your anger, put away thievery, and instead of that, work with your own hands, work and labor that you can not take from someone but give to someone else indeed. And then we begin the fourth section, which was the new relationships, begins in chapter 5, verse 22, and runs to the end of the letter. We looked at what Paul writes about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, and we can make application of that to employers and employees. Considering that there's harmony, that this harmony in these relationships is found in understanding, fulfilling the roles that each has in that relationship. That's where we've come up to that point. Now what we see is hostility from the devil and how we must oppose him. So this is kind of some general things I'd like to look at here with us as we begin this study. We consider our warfare with the devil and with those who serve him that we know as demons. Scripture speaks of them as demons and unclean spirits. There have been two previous references to Satan in the letter. The first one was in chapter 2, verse 2, where he is spoken of as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which is a frightful thought, really, that he has access to work in unbelieving people who are sons characterized by disobedience. And the only other reference we've had to him up to this point is chapter 4, verse 27, where Paul said, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't be out of control with anger, because the devil will certainly take advantage of that situation. So we really have two names or designations which primarily we know him by. Scripture identifies this being, the spirit being, as the devil, means slanderer or accuser. And then the other designation we know him by is Satan, which means adversary. He is God's adversary. He is our adversary. Of course, there are other designations in Scripture as well, and they're helpful to remind us of certain aspects about this, our opponent. In Revelation 12, verse 9, he's called the Great Red Dragon. In Revelation 12, verse 10, he's called the Accuser of the Brethren, something he loves to do, to accuse the people of God of sin, but his accusations against us are nullified by the fact of what Christ has done on the cross, and that he is there as our great high priest. He's known as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, and also in those passages where he tried to tempt Jesus. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, calls him the God of this world. Jesus, in John 12, verse 31, spoke of him as the ruler of this world. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says he is like a roaring lion. These are just a few of the things that are said about our enemy, the devil or Satan, in Scripture. He hates God. He hates those made in God's image, all persons. He especially hates those who have been remade in God's image. That means you. That means Christians. That means those who make up God's family, the church. His intent is to destroy this new society, to destroy the church. He uses deception. And if deception doesn't work, he uses outright persecution. And I think of the incident in Kenya recently, where those students who did not deny that they were Christians were killed. That's something that Satan energizes, and that's the kind of persecution that can be experienced. He would destroy the Bible if he could. I think it's really because of his efforts that most people today do not read the Bible. They have no idea what's in the pages of Scripture. That's why people have accepted theories of origin such as evolution rather than the biblical account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Satan has been successful in getting many, many people to pay no attention to the Word of God. And we personally are going to have to battle him until we draw our last breath. The war, we need to accept this and understand this, it is unrelenting. Even on your deathbed, he will still oppose you to the very, very end. Let's consider his origin, the devil's origin. He's a created being, like all things and all other things and other beings. And I'm going to mention that because there are so many people in our society today that somehow think he's equal to God. There's these, they would call them forces, two opposing forces, the good force and the bad force. And God would represent the good, and Satan would represent the evil, and they're sort of kind of equal. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is not God's equal at all, because he is a created being. I like what Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He really has authority over him. Genesis 1, verse 1. I would think that this is where his origin is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have a more specific passage, too. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. you look at Colossians 1, verse 16, but let's begin here in verse 15 so we can get the flow of the sentence. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, He, this is referring to Christ now, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we read that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean he's the first of God's creatures, as the Jehovah's Witnesses might say. It means he's preeminent over the creation, the firstborn having the idea of preeminence in the among the children. So that's what it means. For by him, or by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You might note there that these terms that are used for those whom Christ has created, and Christ there being the agent of creation, we see terms such as rulers and authorities. They're the same terms that are used in our text we're going to be studying there in Ephesians 6. So the devil is a spirit being, and with something else we would understand, I just want to touch upon this briefly now, that when God created the angels, this is when Satan must have been created as well, Satan led a rebellion among some of those angelic spirits and those who followed him, and there was a fall from their original creation of righteousness. And we do now know them by the terms demons and unclean spirits. Would you look at Genesis 12 for a moment? Revelation? I should have sent you to the other side of the Bible. Revelation. Long ways from Genesis. Revelation 12. Check up on me. Sometimes I don't know what might come out of my mouth. But look at this verse, Revelation 12, verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, this is speaking of this great red dragon, which is Satan. And I really can't give you a lot of reason, support for why this refers to the fall of Satan, but I can tell you this, that this has been the dominant view of expositors, good expositors, for century upon end. That is a reference to a fall of Satan and of some angels that followed him, and this has happened in the past. Now, the question I want to ask is, when was the devil created? He's a spirit being. He's been created. But when was he created? And these who followed him in rebellion, and when did that fall happen? And let me say this, that I think this is a great mystery as to when it happened and how it happened. I would say this, it must have been before we get very, very far along with the Garden of Eden, because we read in Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. And just think about this for a moment. Here we have the Garden of Eden, unfallen beings there, Adam and Eve. No sin has entered into their life yet. We read at the end of Genesis, the creation of the 7 days, it was all very good. And yet, there is something evil in the garden before sin entered the human race, because Satan was there and was crafty. And the word signifies the deceitfulness of this creature. Now, I want to read something to you here from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a interesting chapter. Lloyd-Jones, if you want to study Ephesians with Lloyd-Jones, plan on spending a long time. He wrote 8 volumes in his commentary on Ephesians. I guess he really liked the 6th chapter because he wrote 2 volumes on it. He started with chapters 10 through 13, and then he started over again. So he's written a lot. And in the 7th volume, which he entitles The Christian Warfare, he has a chapter that he entitles The Origin of Evil. I want to read to you what Lloyd-Jones wrote here. I'm picking out just a few sentences here, and I'm going to give you his opinion of the origin of evil, or when Satan was created and the fall, and then I'll give you a second opinion as well by other very able expositors. And I think you'll just find this interesting, maybe even surprising. What is the origin of the devil, the principalities and powers, the spirits of wickedness in the heavenly places, the world rulers of the darkness of this world? Well, that's what we'd like to know. Of course, on one hand, we know the origin is as God created them. The Bible starts with God, in the beginning God. God over all, God from everlasting to everlasting, God self-subsistent and existent within himself, God in his own inscrutable wisdom beginning to create, and first of all creating the hosts of heaven, angelic beings. So he says there that God created the angelic beings first. In other words, the Bible teaches that God created first and foremost the heavens and these citizens of heavenly regions who seem to be divided into angels and authorities and powers. They were all made and created by God, and they were, of course, perfect and complete. And that would be true because God doesn't create sin. It is clear that the devil was originally one of these bright angelic creatures made by God. If you want proof of that, you will find it in Isaiah 14, 12 to 17, and Ezekiel 28, 1 through 19. Now, not everybody's in agreement that we see Satan in the Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 passages, and I've gone back and forth whether to see him or not see him there, but I think next week I'd like to look at those passages with you. They're worth spending some time to look at. But let me read on. This is Lloyd-Jones again. But according to the Bible, before this cosmos was created, there was a tremendous calamity, a fall, a pre-cosmic fall. That is surely what is described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Note what he said, but according to the Bible, before this cosmos, he's talking about our cosmos was created, he believes there was this fall. The great principle which we must lay hold of is that God, in his own inscrutable wisdom, allowed this to happen. Certainly would agree with that. God allows things to happen, even decrees them to happen. But the story does not end there. In addition to doing this himself, it is clear that the devil at the same time persuaded certain other of these angelic beings and powers and principalities to follow him in the course he had taken. That is surely a symbolic way of saying that the devil, when he himself fell, dragged down with him the third part of these great powers whom God had created. And he's referring to that passage in Revelation 12, verse 4 that we looked at. This is important here. He says, this sin is the picture that is given, bearing in mind that all this is before the creation of the world. That's what Lloyd-Jones says. I'm not going to read it here, but if you read on a little bit, he sort of backtracks a little bit. He brings up what is called the gap theory. Some of you know what the gap theory is, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, the earth became formless and void, and that there's this other creation in there. So this is Lloyd-Jones' view. He's trying to deal with the issue of when Satan was created and when this fall occurred. Now, what about my other commentators? What do they say? What does John Stott say? What does James Boyce say? What does William Hendrickson say, or Matthew Henry? They say nothing. That's significant, I think. Well, There is one quote out of those four. And let me read from John Stott. He just says a little bit here. He, that is God, supplies us with no biography of the devil and no account of the origin of the forces of darkness. He assumes their existence as common ground between himself and his readers. In any case, his purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to warn us of their hostility and teach us how to overcome them. Is God's plan to create a new society? Then they will do their utmost to destroy it. And I really think, as much as I admire Lloyd-Jones, he's one of the finest expositors of Scripture, I think, of all time. I side with these men, that it's better to not try to say exactly when that fall was. And here's why. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. If you look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, this is a very important verse in the Scripture and a principle to be established here. Moses wrote this: the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. I really have to look at this question. There's no question about how Satan came into being. He's created by God. But when it was and when the fall occurred, it seems to me that's a secret thing that God has not really explained to us. We can think about it, and that's what Lloyd-Jones has done, and I admire his ability to think things through and come to what seem like rather acceptable opinions. But still, you come back to this. The reason these other expositors don't even deal with it is they don't want to make a mistake. We can view this as a secret thing. We don't need to know certain things. We're curious, and we want to know them, but here's the thing. If God chooses not to reveal something to us, we're better off just leaving it alone. And what really impresses this on me is something I read from John Calvin quite a long time ago now, and I've tried all week to find the quote. I've looked through the Institutes of the Christian Religion, but I wasn't willing to examine 1,600 pages to find it. I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it in his commentary on Deuteronomy. But here's what Calvin said: that in these areas where God has chosen not to reveal something, we need to be very, very careful, because this is the playground of the heretic. Many good people, seemingly good people in history, have wanted to know something so bad that they went beyond God revealed and they became heretical. And I'm not saying that about Lloyd-Jones. He's not a heretic. He's a fine expositor. But I simply think there are times when it's best to just be ignorant, I guess, or not have certain knowledge. So that's where I would rest that. But I wanted you to know what has been done in the past in the study of this question. It's an important question, but I would say let's just let it lie. Now, we're going to have to stop today, but let's look at this 10th verse here in Ephesians 6, and then we'll just wrap it up for today. I had more I wanted to do, but we can save it for next time. I wanted to have us see that Satan is certainly not like God. I want us to look at God's non-communicable attributes. Satan has none of them. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." It's kind of a general statement that we are to trust in the sovereign God to strengthen us to stand against our enemy. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now that's a more specific statement. Put on implies responsibility on our part. And this is just that balanced teaching you see in Scripture, where God is sovereign, and yet we have responsibility to do things. And you can see it here. So We must trust in God to help us against this powerful enemy, and yet we have responsibilities that involve putting on certain armor, as Paul describes it here, and we'll get to that eventually. Next week, I think we'll just spend a little time looking at those Old Testament passages, Ezekiel and Isaiah. And then the next week, I want us to look at the schemes of the devil. That's important. We want to understand the wiles of the devil, as the old translation puts it. He has schemes, and we can know what they are, and that will help us a good deal. And then finally, we'll look at what the various parts of the armor consist of and how we should understand those. So this week, whether we realize it or not, we have this enemy who will oppose us, but we can stand against him, and we have the Word of God, which helps us greatly in our battle with him.